With that said, if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to grab it. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14 this morning, continuing in our series, The Reigning King. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20. And with that, we have 3 points, like a typical good Southern Baptist preacher. We have 3 points this morning. The first one is Jesus' return is guaranteed. The second point is Jesus' return will be gruesome. And the last point is that Jesus' return will be great. So with that said, let's go ahead and dive into the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 14, starting in verse 14, it says this. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle, and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and threw his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Now, the first point we want to look at is that Jesus' return is guaranteed. Based upon what we see in this text, his return is guaranteed. And the beautiful thing about the book of Revelation is that it's tying back to so many different scriptures throughout the entirety of the Bible. So we're going to cover some of those really quick that speak to this very thing about the Son of Man coming on the cloud. Daniel chapter 7, we see that Daniel says the Messiah is going to return to get his people, and he calls him one like the Son of Man. Now, this phrasing or depiction of who God is, the Son of Man, is Jesus' favorite one in his humanity. You see this more often really than anything else, and when he describes himself as the Son of Man. What you also see about Jesus coming on the clouds is in Acts chapter 1. It says, as they stood watching Jesus go up into heaven on the cloud, this is the disciples, the angels asked, why are you staring into heaven? Jesus will return in the same way you saw him go. So again, it is affirming John's vision in the book of Revelation. And in Matthew 26, Jesus told the high priest Caiaphas that he would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds. This should reassure us, church, that even though in the busyness of our seasons, the tragedies of our seasons, as Joe just said, when you turn on the TV and it seems like chaos is coming, that our King is going to come again. We would be naive to think that we are not in a spiritual warfare, and many of us might be in a physical warfare within our families, within our households, extended family, all of those different things. And many a times it can seem like you're being defeated. It can seem like the dragon is winning around, but I promise you, he doesn't win the fight. Because we see that our King is coming. This is why John wrote Revelation, that we would be reminded that our King is going to come again and be able to have a glimpse or a picture into what that is going to look like. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And we too need to understand based upon this text that yes, the first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant, willingly laying his life down on the cross, being beaten, spit upon, and mocked, crucified, laid in a tomb. But praise God, he rose again and he will come again. And when he comes again, he will not be a suffering servant. He will be a conquering king. Even now, he sits on the throne ruling and reigning. That's why we call this series The Reigning King. Because in between the now and not yet that we live in, he is still reigning. He still is sovereign and sees and moves and operates through all things. But he will come again to take his bride and judge his enemies. And with that, we have to understand that Jesus is not a homeboy. Those shirts everybody used to wear all the time. He's not our homeboy. He's not a good buddy. Jesus is the King. And he deserves to be worshipped rightly. Not as a buddy, but as the sovereign king who rules and reigns. And his return is guaranteed. So we see that it's guaranteed. We know he's going to come again, but we just don't know when. That's the frustrating part. It's like, we know you're going to come, Lord, but why don't you just kind of tell us when so we can kind of get some things in order here? But the beauty of that is not even Jesus knows when he's going to return again. You might be saying, whoa, wait a minute. Yes, Jesus is God, but he is operating under the authority of the Father. As the Son, he's operating under the authority as the Father. This is why verse 15 in this text is so important. Because the angel that comes from the throne room is bringing a message. The angel is not telling Jesus to go. The Father is sending the angel to tell his boy, it is time. It's time to reap, for the harvest is plentiful. It is ripe. This is why that is important. Now, I want you to understand something. There's lots of different views when it comes to the book of Revelation. And one of the views is called premillennial. This is a view that says that Jesus is going to come again. He will establish a 1,000-year reign. And then there will be one more rebellion. And then he will judge once and for all. I want you to see and understand that based upon this text, that is false. We see that when Jesus comes again, he comes with a sharp sickle in his hand to judge the earth and the people who have rebelled against him immediately. He is not going to wait. So when he comes again, he will come and judge. Not in 1,000 years later or anything after that. That will happen immediately. So the point is, our king is coming. It's guaranteed. We don't know the time. So with that, we must be a people who are constantly preparing. See, I grew up in an area, I'm going to say, where people had a saying. It's three letters. It's TTG, which means it's train to go, okay? Now, what that really means is that if I'm always ready, I don't have to get ready. So in whatever situation falls, good, bad, or indifferent, I'm going to be able to react and handle the things I need to handle. Now, the guys that I said that saying with were often not doing things that honor the Lord, but I want to use that saying to be able to encourage you, the church, to say we need to be a people who are prepared in our lives every day for the king to return. So what does that look like? Well, first and foremost, we must be in his word. We must be in the word of God. If we want to know him and how to worship him rightly and how to live our lives as he has designed us to live, we must know his word and what he has to say. We must be a people who live in a constant state of repentance. This is not you coming to know Jesus as your Savior every single day. You come to know him one time and he pays for your past, present, and future sins. Keyword future, that when those future sins happen, you're able to say, Father, I've fallen short. Forgive me. Forgive me. Repent of that and chase after him. We constantly need to be in that state because I know everyone in this room sins every single day. We also must be a people who are equipped with the gospel to go out into our communities, our areas of influence, our jobs, our schools, our college campuses, all those different things with the gospel. Because we want to see people come to know him and ready their hearts. Because we know, based upon the text, that yes, he is going to come again. But it's also going to be a gruesome thing for those that do not know Jesus as their Savior. So, for hundreds of years, the people created this character with a sickle and a dark robe and skeleton hands known as the Grim Reaper. Known as the Grim Reaper. So they created this image to really kind of scare people. Yeah, there's a picture of it. So many people I've heard have used this to get their kids to stay in their beds at night. So that way they don't come try to get in the bed with mom and dad. But the point of this is that it brings about the thoughts of death. Okay? Now, people use skeletons to describe the Grim Reaper because skeletons symbolize death. They used a black robe because this is what the priest would wear at a funeral. It was a black robe. They just hooded it. And then he would have a sickle in his hands as he came, just as a farmer would use it to pluck crops from the ground, so the Grim Reaper would use it to pluck souls from the earth. It can be a very terrifying thing if communicated in such a way, but I want you to know that this is a figment of our imagination. Even though it goes all the way back to 14th century Europe, this is a figment of our imagination. But what we see in the book of Revelation is real. It is not a joke, nor is it to be taken lightly. Because Jesus will swing a sickle, and he will gather in the beloved to bring in for blessing. And then another angel will swing a sickle to reap God's enemies, to gather them together for judgment to take place. We see this in Joel chapter 3, starting in verse 12. It says, "Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, for their evil is great." It's not a light thing, the judgment of God. And Jesus often spoke of his reaping as a harvest. Matthew 13, Jesus, he even talked about the parable of the weeds. He said, "The one who is planted and is a good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seeds are his kids, his children, his people, the beloved, the church. And the weeds that were planted were by the dragon, and they follow in his way, not the way of God." The harvest represents Jesus's return. And the harvesters are the angels. So the wheat is spared and stored in barns. This, again, should encourage us. We as the church are the wheat gathered into the church and protected by our Savior, King Jesus. But the weeds are pulled and they are burned in the fire. Church, the judgment of God, again, is not something to toy with, and it is not something to play with. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 2 speaks to the judgment of God. It gives you really a gruesome picture on what it's going to look like. It says this: "Why is your apparel red? Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his who treads in the winepress." Verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel." John's vision fulfills Isaiah's prophecy of a Messiah wearing a white robe soaked in blood. Soaked in blood. Now, there is Jesus' own blood in that garment for those that would come to know him as he was crucified and crushed and drank the wrath of God on the cross. It's a beautiful thing about how this building is designed, the cross that is behind me. When you begin to think about those things, about our Savior willingly laying his life down for you and paying the price of the penalty for our sin, his blood will be on those garments. But that will not be the only blood on his garments, as he pours out God's wrath full strength on those who reject him, who reject him as their Savior. Their blood will splatter his garments. Often the illustration you see is that of a wine press. And what you do is you gather the grapes from the vineyards and throw them into the wine. You take this plate and you beat down on the grapes. And the wine being juice begins to flow out from these grapes. And whoever is trodding that wine press is covered in the juice. But this image we see here is Jesus trodding down his enemies as he is ruling and reigning and judging our sin. And the blood of those who reject him splatters his garments. I'm discipling a guy right now. He called me last night talking about a conversation he heard of another man laughing at who Jesus is, making light of, saying, "Yeah, God tried to come in the form of Jesus, and guess what he got? We killed him, so take that." Church, I want to warn you. Do not take the mercy and kindness of God to come as a suffering servant and willingly lay his life down on the cross as weakness. He did that out of the goodness of his heart for you. And when he comes again, there will be no weakness. There will be no second chance. The door will have been shut, and that individual will be cast into the winepress and be trodden down. He's not a weak God. He is the only reigning God. Everything else falls into line. And if it decides not to, he will make it. Do not take his mercy and his kindness as weakness. And to clarify on the enemies of God, it is easy to point out an enemy of God if someone does a heinous thing. But that's not always the case. There are plenty of culturally good people that are enemies of God. They may feed the poor. They may open their homes to people. They may do all of these different things. You see it in Scripture. Do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name? And he says, be gone from me, for I never knew you. You see, an enemy of God is anyone who rejects him as the king, as the savior of the world. That is an enemy of God. I don't care how culturally bad or culturally good they are. The litmus test, if you will, is if you have surrendered your life to him. Have you bowed a knee? Because if not, the scene will be gruesome as the blood flows to the horse's bridle. It's 4 feet deep. And the blood runs for 1,600 stadia, or over 200 miles, or the width and breadth of Israel. Imagine that. We're not just talking about blood splatter on the floor. We're talking like Niagara Falls. The blood of God's enemy, 4 feet deep. The judgment being poured out. It's not an easy or light text or something haphazardly to think about. But this depiction is Jewish apocalyptic language. So this describes the complete destruction of an enemy in battle. So believer in this room, know he's coming. And whatever sin struggle you have, whatever shortcoming you're walking in, no matter how many times you fail, your Savior loves you, and he drank every last drop of your sin and your wrath poured out from God for you, so that way he could pick you back up and carry you. He is coming, and the battle is not in question. It's already been won. So persevere, saint. Look back at verse 18 with me. It says, and another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So John sees an angel in charge of fire. Again, this is creating this continual thought. So you go back to the sacrifices that took place in the tabernacles and temples. They would sacrifice these animals, and the blood would roll down from the altar into the streets, and then they would take these animals and consume them with fire. The angel hurls to the earth fire in response to the prayers of the saints. Think about this. How comforting is it for a martyr, someone who dies for the name of Jesus, to know they're not dying in vain? The man or woman or child who claims to know Jesus in Afghanistan today that is dragged out into the street and slaughtered. It's not in vain. It is a comforting thing for the church to be able to hold fast the fact that the sin of killing those who follow Jesus will not go unpunished. As people willingly lay their lives down for the name of Jesus. We want to talk about walking as Jesus walked, living as Jesus lived. What could we expect to be different? What happened to him? We should expect the very same thing, church. And be able to willingly and humbly do that, knowing that our Heavenly Father will gain vengeance. as our blood will be splattered onto the streets, so the enemies of God will be splattered as they burn in the fire. And whatever the media has to say about this, this is a holy war. A holy war. As Christians are being killed and pastors drug out into the street and murdered before their families. Call it what you want to. This is a holy war. And church, again, it does not end here. It does not end here. Just like we saw in chapter 11, a vision of the church being trampled by the nations, we now see Jesus trampling over the nations, trotting them in the winepress. Now, this isn't beautiful. It's not pleasant. Bob Ross is not painting this on PBS or anything like that. But we know, church, that this is real. And we know that it is coming. We must be prepared. And I know it's very difficult within our culture because we don't have somebody going door to door looking to see if you have a Bible app on your phone and killing you for it. We're able to really do anything we want to here. And we can easily say we're culturally good. You say, man, I don't get drunk. I've not raped anybody. I've not murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. We give to people in need. My family doesn't listen to Cardi B, anything like that. Like, I deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to go to heaven. I'm good. I would caution you. The ideology of self-righteousness, saying that you deserve to go to heaven, is completely contrary to what we see in the scriptures. What we deserve is to be cast into the wine press. We deserve the wrath of God because we have a problem. And our problem is not our actions. Our actions are a fruit of the problem. The problem is our heart. We think lightly of sin and we love ourselves way too much. Think about it. Wouldn't you want someone who has sinned against you to, I'm going to say, repent of that, for things to be made right, for whatever sin that they caused against you or to you would want to be corrected? You'd want justice? How much more so does a holy God want justice for the sin that is against him? And how much more is it to be paid because he is holy? The stakes are so much higher. This is why we can often get so passionate about social justice, but not God's justice. But in the end, God's justice is what will rule and reign and is ruling and is reigning now. Our sin and God's holiness means that we are the ones that should drink the cup of the wrath of God. But hear me. God knew that, so he sent his son Jesus for you to drink the cup for you. So praise God. And this is why our last point this morning is that Jesus' return will be great. The angel here said the harvest is fully ripe. This indicates that Jesus will return when the gospel has been preached to all nations and the full number of the elect has been brought into the church through faith. See, when Jesus returns, those who reject him will be crushed and cursed, yes. But those who believe in him and obey his commands, they will be brought into an eternal bliss in the presence of God. So we as the church cry out, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, because we want to be able to worship him with no pain, no fear, no worry, no doubt, no sin struggle. We want to be able to worship him with everything that we have in the purest form that we can. So come, Lord Jesus, we cry, for that day will be great when we stand around the throne singing, worthy is the Lamb. But this is not the case for everybody. We have to hold these two things together. The goodness and bliss that God is going to give to those whom are his children, and the judgment that will come for those who are not. You cannot let go of both of them. Because if we say it is I can't imagine and or describe what hell is going to be like for those that have rejected God. We also have to believe that I can't describe or imagine how good heaven is going to be with our Savior. We have to hold these two things and believe in both of these, church. But we ask the question, how do we know which one we're in? How do we begin to figure out which avenue we're running down? Well, John the Baptist contrasted the wheat of the godly with the chaff of the ungodly, and Jesus contrasted the godly wheat with the ungodly weeds. So we begin to figure out there's a qualitative difference between those who are saved and those who are not. So, follow up a question with another question. Do you believe? And do you obey the commands of God? Do you desire the word? Do you hate your sin? Do you desire to be with the body, this? Brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping together, reading the word together. You see, this is what it means to believe. It's not that we would have some intellectual assent. I'm not an intellectual kind of guy, so that would be terrible for me. But it's not that we assent to some new knowledge. Really, we understand the fact that on our own accord, we can't get to heaven. There's no righteousness that I can do. There's no good deed that earns the favor of God. So what it actually does for us to believe is that we believe God is who he says he is, and we're sold out for him. So we're found on our feet, on our knees at his feet, undone before him. And our heavenly Father scoops us up into his arms and says, I can put you back together because I created you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I know the numbers of hairs you have on your head, the days that you will live. I've designed you for a purpose, and that can only be found in me. So come, my children. So, in that, we're changed by the goodness and mercy of God. We're changed. So a quick diagnostic to figure out what camp you're in your life is that, are you changed? If you create a timeline, this is before Christ, and you claim that there's been a time in your life where you come to know Jesus, after that point, was there change? Was there change of desire? Was there change of thought? Was there a change with your relationship with sin, your heart for the Lord, the burden for the lost? Are you changed? But be very careful. It's not that we're perfect, because you're still going to sin. You're still going to sin. You will fall short of the glory of God every day. This is why the blood of Jesus is so good. So, examining, are you changed by Jesus? Not perfect, but changed. Our lives, church, have to come under the reign of God's word. It has to come under the reign of God's word. You see, God is outside of time, so he could have created some Spotify playlist before Spotify was a thing and said, this is how I'm going to speak to my people. But what does he do? He creates sentence structures, pronouns, and verbs. He says, this is where you'll find me. This is where you can begin to see me, know me, spend time with me. So I implore you, church, are you in the word of God? And if you're a husband in this room, do you wash your wife with the water of the word? Yes, she needs to have her own relationship with the Lord, your wife. Absolutely. But as a husband, you must care for her heart and her soul, her desires. And the best way that we can do that is with the word of God. We protect our wives and our families, just as Christ protects his church. It's what marriage models for us. So men in this room, are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you follow in the way? Because this is not a game. It is not a joke. Jesus is going to return. Praise God. It will either be a great day for you or a gruesome day for you. Which one will it be? Which one will it be? This morning as you came in, you got a communion cup. I want to close our time together as the body of Christ, taking communion with one another. If you're a follower of Jesus in this room and you did not receive one of these when you came in, you can raise your hand. The wonderful Joe will take it around and give you one if nobody has one. Everybody's good? Great. We practice open communion here, meaning that you don't have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a follower of Jesus. If you're in this room and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, I plead with you, do not take of this. We find in Scripture that those who are unrepentant and take communion drink judgment on themselves. So as a pastor of the church and caring for your soul, please do not take this. And don't feel like it's going to be weird, because it's not. If you're in this room and you don't know Jesus and you're here today, it's not by happenstance. It's not by accident. God has seen so fit to bring you to a place as this so that while you may hear the gospel, come to know him as Lord. Repent of your sin. I'd rather you sit in that and begin to figure out what that looks like than take something you've not experienced yet. This is a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. If there's a child in here that's not a follower of Jesus yet, I ask with you again, don't let them take it. But as a parent of a two-year-old who has often seen the communion cups and only seen what I believe is Welch's in here, that goes, juice! It's okay. Tell them that this is more than just juice. This is a sacrament. Something we do is to remember what God has done. And the juice resembles the blood and the bread, his body. It's a beautiful tool for you as a parent to be able to share the gospel with your children. So please, be able to do that. So what I'm going to do is we're going to take a moment together. Zeke is going to lead us through a song of worship. And in this song, I want you to examine yourself. I'm going to come back up and we're going to take the elements together. So in this time, examine your heart and your soul. Repent of things you need to repent of. Rejoice in what you can rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. And know that his body and his blood was the payment for our sin. And it is only in his body and his blood that will satisfy the wrath of God. And it is his body and his blood that washes our sin white as snow, so that way we, as the church, can stand in the presence of God. Not in our own righteousness, not in our own stance, our own 2 feet. We're brought into the presence of God by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. So take a moment.